I know some of you weren't here last week, so I'm just going to do a kind of a quick review, not going to all the stuff that we talked about. Then there was a couple of comments and a question asked, one question during the class last week that Mr. Schaefer raised in reference to the ephod, and we'll talk about that. And then Judy Adams had kind of a statement, quasi-question that she gave me after the study concerning Ephraim and Manasseh, and we'll address that. And then Rain, who helped me as my scribe last week with the board putting up the names of the tribes, asked me something about Revelation 14, about the 144,000 mentioned there. Because last week we looked at a passage in Revelation 7, so let's just open there and really quickly look at what we were talking about last week. And it has to do with some people will read through the Bible, and that's what we want. And they'll come across passages, and they'll do some cross-checking back to, say, Old Testament references, and they'll notice some subtle differences, and then they start asking questions. And this is one of them. In Revelation chapter 7, we read verses 4 through 8 last week, and this is John as he sees the number of the 144,000 sealed, okay? And it's going to list the tribes of Israel, or Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and these are the 12 boys of Jacob that are going to be enumerated here, but we're going to notice some things that are a little off, shall we say, if we go back and look at the list of the 12 sons under Jacob, particularly listed in the book of Genesis. So let's just read Revelation 7, 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000, and from the tribe of Reuben, and you notice I'm not reading it word for word here, 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, Asher, 12,000, Naphtali, okay, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000. So we had Rain writing them up on the board, so we put those six in one column, and then in 7 and 8, we went from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay, and so we wrote them on the board, and I said, there you are, you have 12 tribes, all the tribes of Israel, right? You know, and so I went, well, no, if you look at it a little closer, and this is what people will notice if they go back and read the genealogy of Jacob and his 12 sons, you're going to notice that there's one son particularly missing, okay, and actually two, if you look at the way that they enumerate or the enumeration is done of the tribes of Israel back in the book of Numbers, in particular, Deuteronomy is going to have an enumeration of the tribes, and you'll have one in Ezekiel. There's some others. And you'll notice that the one that's missing is the tribe of Dan. But typically in the enumeration of the tribes, there was a couple of things in the Old Testament that were typically true. Number one, the tribe of Levi, since they were the priests, were not included with the 12 tribes when they were enumerated. Okay, so they were pulled out, and that's because they were priests, and they had no inheritance in the land, physical. They were scattered throughout the land and served among the tribes of Israel, the other sons of Israel. So usually they weren't there. Okay, that's the first thing that most people will notice. Hey, usually when there's these enumerations, these counts of the genealogies and everything that have to do with the 12 sons of Jacob back in the Old Testament, Israel, I notice Levi's not with him. He's usually off by himself, that tribe. And then the others are together. And then typically, we see Manasseh and Ephraim included. Those were the two boys of Joseph. But you notice in Revelation 7 here, we have Manasseh mentioned, right? He's in verse 6. And then you drop down to verse 8, and it talks about Joseph and Benjamin, but no mention of Ephraim. So I had mentioned, you're going to get these questions from people. They're going to go back, and they're going to look at Genesis and go, hey, what's going on here? You know, how come Ephraim's missing and Dan's missing? And so I made the proposal of when I've had this question asked to me, and I know it's happened at least two times with people I've studied with, at least twice. I go through it and I explain to them that the reason Dan isn't listed there has to do with Dan's history of idolatry. So last week we looked at that history, and we looked at the prophetic utterance given by Dan's father, Jacob, Israel, and what it had to say about him in Genesis 49, and he basically called him, he said, Dan is a serpent, you know, an adder in the path, and he's going to bite the horse's hoofs and cause those who ride it to slip backward, you know, fall backwards. So, you know, I said backsliding. I tied all that in, and I started there with that. And again, I'm you know, those of you who were here last week, you're probably going, hey, you're not talking about this that you mentioned. I'm trying to do an overview, okay? So, you know, you have to be aware of Dan's history. And so starting with the prophetic utterance by his father Jacob of what he said was to come, and then work forward from there. And you go into the book of Numbers and you can kind of lay out what Dan's history as a tribe was. Okay, now Dan was the fifth son of Jacob. Jacob had two wives, and then he had some maidservants that served under Leah, who was his first wife that his father-in-law, by deceit, slipped her into his tent the wedding night. And he woke up the next morning and, what? It was supposed to be Rachel, the younger. So he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel to get her. And then so he ended up with Leah and Rachel's wives, and they had maids. And Leah's maid was Zilpah, and Rachel's maid was Bilhah. Well, Leah had four sons. Rachel's got none. She's barren at this point. So she's very, shall we say, jealous of Leah's fruitfulness. She goes to Jacob and says, look, give me a son. And Jacob's like, what? You're going to make me God? I can't do that. All right? So she says, all right, then I'm going to give you my maid Bilhah, and you can have a child with her, and it'll be like my child through Bilhah, and then I will be finally vindicated before God is no longer barren or childless, and you know I'll no longer have to bear up with Leah's fruitfulness, these four sons that she's produced. Now I'll have one that I can call my own. And that child was Dan, and he was the fifth child born to Jacob through Bilhah, the maid of or maid servant of Rachel. And he was born, like I told you last week, he was born of jealousy. That's how the whole thing came about. Of Rachel was jealous of Leah. And then she said, because he was born, God has now vindicated me or judged me, I guess in her eyes, as worthy. And she named him Dan. And Dan in the Hebrew means God judges. Okay? So God did judge. It didn't mean he necessarily approved, but he judged the whole thing. All right? I mean, so Dan's there. And so that's where Dan came from. Then there's some other boys that came from Zilpah, and then the two from Rachel, and the others from maidservants. So there's, you know, about, if I remember right, about eight of the boys come through the two wives and four through maidservants. But they're all 12 sons of Jacob. Right? And he considered them all sons and treated them all as sons. So he gives a prophecy of Dan that this is the character of Dan as an individual, and that seemed to permeate the tribe. Okay? And they had these tendencies to do things that weren't so great. So we looked at the history in Judges. Joshua 19, they were given their original inheritance, which would be down around modern-day Tel Aviv, is what most of the commentators think is where the original land was laid out, those cities, to the east of Tel Aviv and north. Okay, they did not settle in that area. They were given that as part of their inheritance through Joshua. They were the last tribe to receive their inheritance out of all of them. Now, all the tribes had problems with driving out the Canaanites or the various ites, as we want to call them, all these foreigners in the land that they had conquered, that God had told them, drive them out. Well, they didn't. Because they didn't drive them out, Israel had constant problems, and idolatry infiltrated the tribes as a whole, much more pronounced in the 10 northern tribes, as they're known, okay, than in Judah. But still, Judah was idolatrous in many ways as well. And so what happened is, Dan, when they were supposed to take their allotment, looks like they really, they couldn't do anything with those foreigners that lived in the land they had been given, that they were supposed to drive out. They completely got driven into the hills, right? And they really didn't receive their land. So they went looking for an allotment or an inheritance of their own. And that's recorded in Judges 18, which we talked about last week. And that's where they came up north into the tribe of Ephraim's land. They came across a household of a guy named Micah, who was an Ephraimite. Micah, again, this is up north. You know, you think of where most of us are aware, and I'm drawing this in your mind's eye, where the Chinnereth was, became, you know, up where Nazareth was, when you see a Galilee when Jesus was growing up. That's up where Ephraim was, kind of in that area, a little below it, all right, and in that area. And then Dan ended up in an area north of that, but that's where Ephraim was. So they're traveling up this direction. They run into a guy in Ephraim named Micah, and he has his own personal priest that he has hired. And it was a guy from down around Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. He was a Kohath, descendant of Kohath, one of the three tribes that descended from Levi. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Kohath, in case you didn't know that. Okay, but only direct children that could, or descendants of Aaron, could be the priests who served in the tabernacle or the temple. All the others were considered Levites, and they assisted the priests. Just giving some background for those that weren't here and others that may not be as completely familiar. So they were not able to go into the tabernacle temple, but they would assist. So you can imagine there's obviously jealousy, and we have stories of that in the book of Numbers. You know, some of those things going on. But in any case, this Levite, his name is Jonathan. You don't find that name till the end of Judges 18, when the story is recorded for us. But he goes up looking for his fortune, runs into Micah, this Ephraimite, and Micah takes him up north to his home and makes him into his personal priest. He says, hey, I got an ephod for you. I've got graven images. I've got idols. Hey, we're all set. Come on. And so Micah gets his priest and takes him up. Well, when the guys from Dan send out five or six guys to go look for a suitable place where they can finally settle their inheritance somewhere in the land, they go past Ephraim up into a place called Leshem. Its name is more often referred to as Laish, L-A-I-S-H, in the Old Testament. And they find a people, that real quiet, serene, wonderful place. It's got everything you'd ever need. It seems like it's a very fruitful area, very bountiful. The people are not under the control of any really governing body, but they are associated from cultural practices with the Sidonians. So they're pagans. They're pagans, right? Idolaters. So they go up into the area. They're unprotected. Nobody really overseeing them or ruling over them. And these guys, on the way up there, they meet Micah's priest, and they figure out what's going on there. And they head back down after they find this Leshem, and it's a really good place to settle. They go back down, raise an army of 600 from the guys down in the original area where they had begun to settle, down there in that part east of modern-day Tel Aviv. They grab an army of 600. They head back up to make a pit stop at Micah's house in Ephraim to grab all the household idols, steal them, steal the household idols, the molten idols, the ephod, all right, the graven images, and then they make a deal with Micah's priest, Jonathan. They say, hey, we're going to make a deal with you. Is it better for you to serve one household as priest and father, or is it better for you to be a priest and father to an entire tribe? Come join us. Of course, you can imagine there's a little bit of force probably there because they're stealing Micah's stuff out of his house while they're convincing his personal priest to come be theirs. Now remember, this is not a priest, this Jonathan, this guy from the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest who could serve in the tabernacle of the temple where you would do the sacrifices and stuff. He was just an assistant as the other Levites were. You got to understand this. Okay, he's not legitimately a priest who can serve in the temple tabernacle, which is where the only approved service to God took place once the tabernacle was constructed and once the temple was constructed that superseded that. That was the only place. Okay? Otherwise, the Levites were throughout the country to teach the people the law. That was their primary purpose. Not to act like priests that served God and did all this stuff. So they take him up, and he ends up serving there. And then let's just go to Judges 18, just to kind of open up and talk about a few more things here. And we're going to address some of the questions that, one that Mr. Schaefer asked, that I didn't answer, really, but we'll take the opportunity to answer tonight. So in Judges 18, verse 27, this is the guys, the army of the tribe of Dan, these 600 guys. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, Micah's priest, Jonathan, and came to Laish. See, this is Leshem. It's called Leshem back in other places, but it's Laish, same town. To a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, even though they lived culturally like the Sidonians, and they had no dealings with anyone, very, you know, separated and secluded. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel, one of Jacob's sons, who had his name changed to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. So it gives you the history. The sons of Dan, now you can see the whole tribe's involved in this, set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, this is where we get that young man's name, claimed to be a priest, the son of Gershom. Gershom was a child of Moses. The son of Manasseh, some older versions will say the son of Moses. He and his sons were priests. So this is Jonathan, the Levite, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. That's when the Assyrians swept in and took them all out into captivity. And basically, that's when you hear the story of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. When Assyria carried them away, that would be around round numbers, 725 BC. It's closer to 722 BC, actually, when they swept down and took the northern kingdom out. Okay, the Assyrians did. Verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle originally stopped and stayed for a long period of time once they entered into what we now know and is referenced as the Promised Land, formerly the land of Canaan, Palestine. Okay, so you can see that this never changed. And it says in the previous verse that it actually continued all the way until the Assyrians swept in. So they never departed from this. So what I made the point of last week was, okay, so Dan were idolaters. They had a history of idolatry. They had a history of murdering innocent people. And they stole from their own brothers, the Ephraimites, one of their brothers, in the tribe of Ephraimite to establish their inheritance. So they're thieves who came to rob, kill, and destroy. I think Jesus talked about somebody like that in John 10. I think we call him Satan. So, you know, now I want to take you back for a moment just to look at that Genesis 49 passage real quick. Just as a point of review here. We're going to begin in verse 16. And this is kind of how I started it last week. And I hope this overview is, sufficient for those of you that were here last week. I think you're probably tracking. Some of you that weren't might be scratching your head going, maybe I'm missing an important point or two here. But this is where we started last week, officially started the how would we search this out and answer this to a person who asked this question about Revelation 7. Why is Dan not there? Dan shall judge his people, verse 16 says, as one of the tribes of Israel. Again, son of a maidservant, so Israel's making clear to the other brothers, hey, he's part of the tribes. Don't you try and make him anything less just because he came from this maidservant. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. And this is what I referred to, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. So Dan's effect upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, their character trait, their lasting legacy is they caused the nation of Israel to backslide through idolatrous worship, all right, that they never abandoned. All right? So this is who Dan is, prophesied, and we talked about how that came to be through, I didn't talk much or refer you much into Joshua 19, where the original allotment of land was given. I referenced it. And then we've read a little bit out of Judges 18. But that is how that happened. Okay? And then Jared made a comment before the question. His first comment was, hey, maybe, so back to Revelation 7, are you guys all tracking with me? Everybody tracking with me? Is this making sense? Is anybody lost? You want me to, everybody understand the sons of Jacob? Everybody got that? Okay, you can go back into Genesis and you're going to have in 48, 49, you're going to have a list of the sons of Jacob. Okay, 49 predominantly is where he's, okay, is going to lay out his sons. So you can see what the original 12 were, and then when you go to Revelation 7, that's where you go, hey, there's some things here that don't look right if we're looking at the sons of the tribes of Israel. Okay? So, again, that's where you get Dan is not included in Revelation 7, and this is where we would cover all this stuff in those verses 4 through 8. Okay, I don't know, I was going to come back here and just reread again. I guess we don't need to, but Dan's missing. And so Jared said, hey, when maybe that's why in verse 8, when it's giving the last listing of the tribes, it says Zebulun, which was a son. Joseph was a son from Rachel, the oldest from Rachel. Benjamin was the youngest of Rachel. But I showed last week, for those of you who were here, you would remember, I said I showed you how Joseph can be used in the Old Testament in enumerations and in general references. It can reference one tribe or the other. There's two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is going to lead me to Judy's comment to me last week after it was over when she talked to me. It's kind of a comment in the form of a question is how. Does that make sense to you? She's nodding her head saying I'm tracking. So I'm going to get to that here in a minute. But I was talking about how Joseph can represent either both sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, or he can represent one or the other if one is not named at the same time or together with one of the other sons. I hope I haven't lost you. So Manasseh, oldest child of Joseph. Ephraim, youngest child of Joseph, born to him when he was in Egypt. Okay? When he was in Egypt. But they're his sons. So I'm going to start with Judy's question last week, and we want to go back to Genesis 48 so I can answer this for you. I gave it to her, but after she asked, I thought, you know what? I should have brought that out to begin with in the class. It would have made a whole lot more sense. Judy's question statement was something like this, and Judy, forgive me if I don't have it quite right. I'm older, and I can't remember anything from 2 days ago, let alone a week ago. But she said, well, I don't get it why Manasseh and Ephraim are listed, because they're not Jacob's son, something like that. Am I close? Okay, she's saying I'm close. And she's right. So you might have somebody come to you and say, I know Joseph is the son of Jacob, but why is Manasseh in this list in Revelation 7? Or why is Manasseh and Ephraim listed as tribes of Israel in other places in the Old Testament? They weren't Jacob's sons. They were Joseph's sons. Legitimate question. Totally legitimate. So I said, well, you got to read Genesis 48 to get the answer. So Genesis 48, this is a Joseph coming to his father, Jacob, Israel, about ready to die, very old. So verse 1 of Genesis 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh oldest, Ephraim second. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. You can see he's very sick. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz became called Bethel, which in Hebrew means house of God. Beth means house, El God, Bethel. Okay, so that's what that town became named later on. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Who's talking? Jacob. Did you catch that? Now your two sons who were born to you, Jacob talking to Joseph, now your two sons, Joseph, who were born to you, Joseph, in the land of Egypt before I, Jacob, I'm just adding the names in so you can track along with this, came to you in Egypt, are mine. Sure seemed like Jacob just adopted those boys as his, didn't he? Yeah, he did. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. He just told you they're my boys. So that's how you get the count of Manasseh and Ephraim in these enumerations as tribes of Israel. Okay? So they would replace Joseph. Joseph would go away in most enumerations as a name of a son of Israel, and Manasseh and Ephraim would usually just show up in place of Joseph. So you'd have two tribes that would replace the one that wasn't typically counted, Levi, and then they replaced Joseph. So you ended up with 12 tribes still. Everybody tracking. Okay, you need to be able to explain this to people. Otherwise, they think the Bible's just completely confused. Man, they got this all messed up. They can't even get their facts right within the book. Right? That's what they're going to say to you. This is baloney. Why would I follow any of this? But you can make a logical explanation. This is a logical question asked by anybody. Judy asked it. Great question. And this is just a very quick answer right there. Okay? And then in verse 15, after he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and remember, Joseph brings the boys up. Remember, Manasseh's the oldest, so Jacob's sitting here. Jacob would be like this. I'm my back to you guys. So this is his right hand, and usually with your right hand in the Old Testament is where you would bless somebody. Right? That's just the way they did it. That's why all you left-handers, I don't know what to say for you, but right-handed, nobody laughed but Judy, I think. Anyway, all right, so here comes Joseph with his boys, right? So who's on his left? Manasseh, the oldest. Because he's coming up on Jacob's right. He comes up with Ephraim on his right-hand side, and when they go to get the blessing, Joseph goes, thanks. Jacob goes, thanks, Joseph, and goes, whoop, like this. Crosses his hands, and he blesses Ephraim as being bountiful. So Ephraim became the predominant child in the tribe of Joseph. Okay? Just because of the blessing of Jacob. That's how that happened. You need to know that's in 14 through 16 there. Okay? Now, the other thing that Mr. Schaefer stated, which was an excellent comment, and I already had thought to bring it up this week, is he said, hey, now look at this thing. It shows Joseph's listed rather than, there's Manasseh, but Joseph is listed rather than Ephraim. Hey, maybe is that because Micah's, whole idolatry with Ephraim and bringing a false priest, and I'm like, exactly. Joseph is a picture of total faithfulness before God. And there's a couple of things you can see where that's recorded in the Old Testament. Genesis 48. So I think what Mr. Schaefer was talking about makes a lot of sense. I feel the same way. So let's look at verse 15. Let me see here. 48. Let me see. No, I want to go to 49. I'm sorry. I'm a chapter behind in my head. Okay? 22. Genesis 49, verse 22. And then we're going to go back to this Micah, Ephraim character. Not so much Micah, but Ephraim in general. 22. This is what Jacob says about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bow. That word there, bow, is actually the word ben. And in the Hebrew, ben means son. So you'll see a lot of people named so-and-so, Ben, whatever. Jesus, Ben, Joseph, whatever. Jesus, son of Joseph, okay? Joseph is a fruitful bow or a fruitful son. A fruitful bow or son by a spring, its branches, that's literally daughters, their branches, run over a wall. So ladies, if you think you're feeling left out, we had a little bit more literal translation here. You're in there. Okay? The archers bitterly attacked him. This is just a big picture of what's happened to Joseph. The archers bitterly attacked him and shouted at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm. His aim remained firm. Okay? And his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So God sustained him and all that, right? Now catch the parenthetical statement. From there, from who? From who? Well, there's only two ways to look at it, either from God or from Joseph. That we're talking about here. From there is the shepherd. Well, the shepherd did come from God. The stone of Israel did come from God, but didn't the shepherd and the stone also come from the sons of Israel, from within Israel? What the point is here is that I'm driving at, brethren, is God's really saying, hey, Joseph had every temptation, everything you can imagine fired at him, okay? The archers bitterly attacked him. Anybody think about how Satan... anything like that in the book of Ephesians about fiery darts, arrows? You guys remember that? Do you see why that shows up in the book of Ephesians? See, there's all this stuff, all these principles set up in the Old Testament. That's what I tell you guys, man. The Old Testament is just an awesome, awesome section of the Bible you can spend a lot of time in and get great stuff from. Anyway, so it's just presenting a picture of Joseph remaining firm, and his aim is he's going to serve God, and so God gives him this great, great commendation from the Mighty One of Jacob. He held his hand, he stayed strong from the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob, but from there, if he wouldn't have saved his brothers and his father when they came to Egypt, no Messiah, no shepherd, no stone, the stone of Israel. You know, we can think of Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, you know, talking about the cornerstone. So you can see this is about what the faithfulness of Joseph. So I'm with Mr. Schaefer's position in when we're talking about Ephraim not being mentioned there as well in Revelation 7 is because Ephraim had a big hand in making sure that that idolatry got established through the tribe of Dan. And then the other thing you can go back and look at is who was the first king of the northern kingdom when God split the kingdom because of Rehoboam being a turkey, we'll just say that, okay? When he wasn't really being a good king, listening to the people, kind of headed the wrong direction, God stripped 10 tribes of them through the prophet Ahijah, a Shilohite, and gave them to Jeroboam, and he became the son of Nebat, by the way. He became the first king of the northern kingdom. Guess which tribe he's from, and it's not Dan. Ephraim. So what did he do? Oh, well, I guess we should probably look. So I think it's about 1 Kings, I want to say about 13 or so is probably where this. Verse 25, 1 Kings 12. And then you can read more in 13. But 1 Kings 12:25. Did I say 1 Kings 25? If I did, I apologize. It's 1 Kings 12, verse 25. It's where we want to go. Now, there's more information in the previous verses of this chapter. You can go back and read it. I'm just hitting some highlights. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. He's thinking, okay, all these 10 tribes, because the only way we're supposed to worship God's down there in Jerusalem, they're going to go back down there. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people, he's talking about the people he now is king over, will return to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Well, we don't want to reunify this thing, right? So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, the northern tribes, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So the golden calves were idolatrous worship that the people engaged in when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law and he was gone 40 days. That was not a good thing. I mean, they made those golden calves. So here's Jeroboam rebuilding the golden calves, which is a major no-no, placing them in not just one place, but he gives them two options. Two is always better than one, right? So he set one in Bethel, house of God, that former place called Luz, all right? And the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Can you see what he's doing here? He is totally thumbing his nose at the Lord. Lord. You can just see him. You know, not only did he didn't even bother to go to the tribe, he made sure that none of them were from the tribe of Levi. I mean, he is just totally. And then Jeroboam instituted feast in the 8th month on the 15th day instead of the 7th month on the 15th day, the feast of booths, okay? Like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. There it is. Now you got to understand, in his heart, he's still thinking, okay, the people understand the worship of Yahweh, God, down in Jerusalem at the temple. So he's trying to make it look somewhat close, but he's also making sure it's different, isn't he? That it's distinct and different. So this is the history of Dan. This is the history of the first king that came from Ephraim in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was forever in idolatry, never had a good king. It was filled with intrigue and assassination of the kings throughout their history. See? So, I got a comment from Mr. Toole. I'll go ahead and let you talk this week, brother.
Well, and then just to add on to that too, so let's say in America you're trying to push a progressive agenda. Are you going to go to California? Are you going to go to, corn country in Kansas and Nebraska? Okay, well, so now you're Jeroboam and you're trying to set up this, side worship plan. Where are you going to go? You go to the place where this is going to be accepted, which everything you've led up to this point has been Dan. So that's why the calf goes to Dan.
Exactly.
And then a comment on Ephraim and Manasseh, you think about it. I mean, even from the time Joseph was born and his dreams, his job for God placed him on this earth to always go to Egypt. Okay. So when it comes time to break up the promised land into 12 tribes, Joseph's out of the picture. He's served his purpose. Levi's serving his purpose. So you're down two tribes. So you need two more. So there's like an extra, why were these two picked? Well, because Jacob picked them. Well, why were we picking two people in the first place? Because we're down two people, okay? And then, an extra thought on that too is, all right, so you got to replace Levi because he doesn't get a land. Joseph's job was always to be the power in Egypt, okay? So Joseph's got Egyptian blood running through his boys.
That he does.
So,
Gentile blood.
So how does that work when you're enslaved to the Egyptians, and then but Joseph's offspring, right? Egyptian boys. That's not going to fly. So Jacob, grandpappy, going to grab these boys and say, these are ours. They're one of yours. So the nation of Israel accepts them.
Mr. Schaefer.
So just to go off of what Mr. Toole was saying and then another comment, it's interesting because you see this repeating picture of the Lord adopting those who were not of the original tribe into his fold. So just that's cool. And then the other thing that's interesting, I think, with the story of Dan is look at how it started. It was a close facsimile. And it was really convenient for them. So it was a really close, convenient facsimile of what God had really put in place. It was close. I mean, you can kind of, it was counterfeit, but it was close. And then the longer it went, the further and further and further and further away it got from God's original plan. I think there might be a spiritual lesson in all of that.
Yes, absolutely. And that's going to be one of my last points. Now back to Mr. Schaefer. He asked me, he said, what about the ephod? Because Micah had this ephod that he gave that original priest, Jonathan. And he said, was there ever an ephod talked about anything other than the priest's ephod? And the ephod is mentioned in other places in the Old Testament that it's not the high priest's ephod. The high priest's ephod was of various colors and had a pouch, a breastplate is what it's called in the Old Testament, but a more literal understanding of it would be a pouch. And that's where they put the Urim and the Thummim, that the priests would use to seek guidance from God in times when they were unsure what to do. And the Old Testament records a few incidents of that occurring. So there were ephods worn by the regular priests, but they were all white. They were not variegated colors like the high priests. And then David had his own ephod. So an ephod was like a kind of like a cape. It came down maybe mid-chest, and it was long in the back. So others wore them, but I'm looking at the context, of this priest that Micah hired that was wearing an ephod. He probably was wearing an all-white one. He may have had a variegated colors. I don't know, but he for sure wearing an all-white one. He was doing his best to project, like Jared just mentioned, hey, I'm a priest, man. I'm a priest. Close enough. All right? So, and Jared mentioned, is there a spiritual application? Well, yeah. Absolutely. Galatians 1. Verse 6. Isn't it, you know, we're close. We're doing pretty much everything kind of like what the Bible says. What's your problem with what we're doing, Kevin? Paul said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Notice he's not saying it's different bad news, it's different good news. Gospel. Which is really not another, meaning it's not another one like the gospel that he's delivered. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's exactly what Jared said. It started out with small distortions, ended up way over in right field or left field, however you want to put it, right? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Think about what was prophesied regarding Dan. Think about what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel. They departed, they were cursed, they've disappeared into the dustbin of history, never seen again. As we have said before in verse 9 of Galatians 1, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Boy, that sounds an awful lot like what Jonathan was willing to do with Micah, right? Or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul would have pulled a great counterfeit. It would have been very, very hard to discern the differences if he wanted to do that. But he said, no, we're going to follow what the Lord has revealed. That's why it's so important to follow what is laid out in the Scriptures. See, that's why so many people out there that are part of what we'll loosely call the religious community, called Christians, okay, why so many out there claim they're Christians and they're doing things, when you look in the Bible at some of the things that they approve of or that they're doing, you're just like, that's nowhere near what the Bible says. Not even close. And often their excuse is, well, we're getting continuing revelation, really. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. So if it's established, I don't care if you say you're getting continuing revelation. If it's contrary to what God has revealed, just like Paul said here to the letter to the Galatians, that ain't from God. You can claim whatever you want. You're going to be accursed, right? So this is the reason that the stuff in the Old Testament's there, and why Revelation, which is a book that's highly signified and symbolized, uses these types of things that are geared, I believe, God throws those out. These little sifting mechanisms he throws out in these books throughout the New Testament, the book of Revelation. I wonder if anybody's going to notice this. That's what I think he's saying. You think they'll notice this. And that's, you know, I'm the kind of guy, I read through it, there's something not right here. So I got to dig in and then you guys get 2 hours of me going over a 3.5 minute at most section of Scripture that you can read out loud, because there's so much more to it. So we just need to understand that. There's principles that are being revealed there in Revelation 7 about the 144,000. And I made mention that the book of Revelation starts out with verse 1. It's signified. There's a word used in New American Standard that says it's given and communicated by Jesus to John, to his bondservants are Christians. And that word communicated is a word in the Greek that is usually translated signified. It also means symbolized. You can go back in the Gospel of John, and he uses that word 3 times. And it's always translated signified there. Isn't it interesting, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about things, and it usually has to do with his death, something in reference to his death, like his crucifixion, something that's symbolized, signifying his death. Then they get to the Revelation, and it's communicated. Man, this is a good translation. New American Standard is a good translation, but boy, oh boy, brethren, there's biases. So that's why I keep telling you, get into this thing, do word studies, get into the Greek, get into the Hebrew. You can get yourself a good interlinear, you can get yourself, concordance, you can do all these things. I throw out little things and ask you if you caught them. Check them out. That's why, because God's trying to communicate stuff to us. One last thing, we're running just a few minutes over and we'll finish up. Rain made a comment to me, or maybe it was a question, about Revelation 14. So remember, in Revelation 7, it's talking about 144,000 that are sealed. sons of Israel, right? The tribes and the sons of Israel. Well, Galatians 6 calls the church the Israel of God. So the physical nation of Israel was a foreshadow or a type of the church. We are now sons of God, sons and daughters of God, okay? So when it's talking about those who are sealed, sons of Israel, the ones that are sealed are the ones that receive the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you're immersed in faith into Christ, you are given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that marks you as belonging to Him, sealed. And that's in Ephesians 1. I think last week I gave you too far later in the chapter. It's actually about verse 13 where it says that you are sealed when you believed you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. And if that isn't good enough, just read Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit, which you were sealed. So Christians are identified as those who are sealed, bearing the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you can see why the devil has attacked the principle as present in the New Testament gospel of that a person, in order to have their sins forgiven, after first being able to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, willing to confess Him as the Son of God, willing to repent, change their mind, change the way they think, and then willing to be immersed in His name for the forgiveness of their sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, marking them as belonging to Him. Okay, you can see why the devil has attacked that. We got all these people out there and all these, I'm going to use again, loosely, this religious community called Christians, where they say, all you got to do is just say this prayer. Just pray Jesus right into your heart with me right now after you send that $20 check. Just send me that $20 check and I'll tell you the prayer that will get you into heaven. Just put your hand right there on that radio, brother and sister, TV, whatever, and repeat this lie after me. I mean, repeat after me. And I get smoking hot about that stuff, brethren, because they're sending all kinds of unsuspecting people who are ignorant, not stupid, ignorant meaning they don't have the knowledge, right straight to hell with a false sense of security. So we come bringing in the scripture and just say, this is what it says, and then they got to spend a page and a half explaining away a plain statement of fact like Acts 2:38, which I just quoted, or 1 Peter 3:21, whatever you name it, right? Well, the 144,000, let's get back to that. I had to do a little preaching. Now we'll answer the question. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. Right? Having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Oh. In the Old Testament, if you sealed something, you'd put wax or whatever on it, take your signet ring, go, mark it, and then proof, genuine, and that you belong to that individual, right? Same thing here. It's just someone being sealed again. So it's the same thing, just presented a different way. It's 144,000 that still belong to the Lord, right? They're sealed, they belong to Him. They are the ones that, in verse 3 of Revelation 14, says, been purchased from the earth. Okay, so I'm going to kind of stop there and just wrap this up real quick. Other than to say this about the book of Revelation, which is a book that shouldn't really be studied or tried to be taught by someone until they have a pretty good handle on the other 65 books. Just my recommendation. Particularly, you need to understand Old Testament concepts and principles because the book of Revelation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. And it's not being looked at literally, like most people say it should be viewed as a literal. It is filled with signified, symbolized, symbolic language that does communicate literal truths, right? But you need to understand some of that Old Testament stuff because when it is brought into the book of Revelation, God is saying, I hope they've understood the principle that I communicated through this information that's being presented to them now. Like when it talks about the frogs coming, you know, up out of the riverbed from the east and all these, you know, I mean, there's all these things. That's the plagues of the false gods of Egypt, okay? So the book of Revelation is a book of parallel progressivism, and it usually is, it's seven sections total, two main sections broken down, and what it Here's how it goes. Every section is going to begin with Jesus basically ascended to the throne. There might be a brief period talking about being born or living his life, but it always starts with him ascended to the throne and goes through the J-Day. And then boom, the next section starts in the same basic parallel information is delivered, but you get progressively more information. Okay? And it all has to do, again, from the time that Jesus ascended until Judgment Day, which is the church age. Okay? We all good? Okay, any questions you have? Thanks for letting me go a few minutes extra.